let's go ahead and bow our heads. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come aside this Sabbath day and study. We pray that your Spirit will be with us as we study about family today, that we can learn more about you and your relationship with us and what you would have our relationship with you be like. We pray that your Spirit and angels will be with us this morning, and you will be with those members of the class who can't be with us today. In your holy name, amen. We are doing lesson number 2 in our quarterly, Families in the Family of God. The lesson title this week is God's Word on Family Living. Go ahead and read for us, someone, the first paragraph there on Sabbath's lesson, Visitors to a Science Theater.
The visitors to a science theater were given special eyeglasses. In the darkened room, the group saw dramatic nature scenes on a large screen. First, they looked at the pictures without the glasses. Afterwards, they put the glasses on, and when they did, a photo of an orchard in full bloom brought gasps from the crowd. Oh, how magnificent! What a difference! It seemed as if the branches stuck out from the screen over their heads. Like those three-dimensional glasses, a change of perspective in looking at Scripture can help us see and appreciate old truths in fresh ways. This week, we will put on family glasses and view the different ways in which God in His Word has revealed truths about families and family living. This perspective transforms the Bible into a contemporary textbook for the life in our homes, as well as in the church, the household of faith.
So, as you look at the Bible, how has God's Word taught you about family? How does family help you see God's Word? Any thoughts about that? Do you see families differently in God's Word than when you look at families in society? As we put on these lenses here, as we try to look at God's Word with family in mind, does it bring anything else out?
Well, it helps me to see how real people were back then, too. They had problems like we do. They had victories like we do. You know, they had discouragements and stuff. I mean, it seems like every time I think I'm facing something that I don't think I can make it, I read the story of David or the prodigal son or something, and it's like, hey, even back then, even the disciples that walked and talked with Jesus, I mean, you know, it makes it real.
It's encouraging.
Yes, it is, very.
Yes, it helps us appreciate God's graciousness, His patience, His kindness, His love, that He doesn't put this huge pressure on us for our performance.
Right now I'm reading a book about Moses by Swindoll, and he has insights into it that I've always thought of Moses as kind of really up there, and he was at the end, but it took 80 years to get him there, you know. It's like it didn't happen overnight with him either, and all the things that we deal with, he dealt with too.
Yeah, you just threw a thought past my brain. 80 years it took, and that went through my mind, and the passage that sanctification is the work of a lifetime, you've heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean the antediluvians who lived 900 years had an advantage? No, I actually think we have an advantage because we have so much more history. We have so much more revelation. We have so much more of Earth's experience from all these people you're talking about in the Bible that we can look at their lives and see this transformation over time. I think we have an advantage over them, don't you think? Even though we live shorter. How does God's use of family teach us about His relationship with us? How does God use the family to teach us about His relationship with us?
It comes to closeness with Him like we should have for one another in our home.
Absolutely. Can you think of some stories in the Bible that were particularly designed maybe to help us see and understand this family relationship?
Oh, the prodigal son.
Prodigal son's a great story about that.
I think about Joseph, what can happen in your own family.
Oh, yes.
That could be so discouraging, and he was so gracious through the whole thing that the Lord could really use him. He had a good learning experience.
How about Abraham? Took his son, Isaac, to offer on an altar. Yes. Is there a lesson in that story? What do you think that story tells us? Does it tell us that Abraham was angry and needed to kill his son so he wouldn't be as angry anymore?
No, not that way.
He trusted God.
Yeah, here's a father. His son is going to be sacrificed. Many Christians have the idea that God is the one who executes his son, don't they?
Yeah.
Does it tell us Abraham was bloodthirsty? What was Abraham's attitude in that situation? On the trek, on the plan, on the day's war journey, walking to sacrifice Abraham, to sacrifice Isaac, what was Abraham's attitude about that?
First of all, he didn't tell his wife, so she could not keep him from doing it.
Okay, so what was Abraham's heart attitude?
God said, I believe it, that settles it.
was that his heart attitude?
I'm just helping you out.
Was that his heart attitude?
I think he had to believe that there was some other plan, that he was going to carry through with it, and yet he knew that the promise was through Isaac. But he had to believe that if God was going to take his son's life, that he would work out a way that he would bring him back to life again. Yeah.
So would we say his heart attitude was one of distress? He was not looking forward to this. It was grieving him. He was looking for some way to protect his son.
I think it was trust. I think it was more trust than I can ever imagine.
Exactly.
Yeah, trust in God.
Yeah, but yeah. I still think
I'm talking important. About the family dynamic, right, though. Right now his right. attitude towards Isaac is what I'm talking about. What is his attitude? We're talking about the family. We're looking at the relationship between the father and the son to try to learn something between the father and the son.
I think he was saying, if there was any way I can avoid doing this, God, help me to find that way. I don't want to give my only son up, but yet I'm willing to if that's what it takes. But I think he was looking for a way out in his heart. I mean, what parent would want to give their kid up, really?
Ah, okay. Yes. Yes.
But he also believed that God could raise him
sure.
from the dead.
Yes, I have no questions yeah. about that. I think you're exactly
but,
right. I think your comments are right.
But that's the thing. I think that it is not all about Isaac and Abraham. It was a lot more about Abraham and God.
That's true. That's true.
That's the hardest story in the Bible for me to understand, because I couldn't have done it. That's all there is to it.
Exactly.
Because there is people today that would say, well, God told me to do the same thing, and hey, wait a minute, they're crazy.
Right.
Yeah,
exactly.
They're in prison now, right?
Yeah. yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
What was the difference, though, in Abraham's situation with the people that go to prison today?
He wasn't crazy.
I think that's a big difference. He wasn't insane. He also
had a closer walk with God than we do today.
He has a closer walk with God.
And both categories of people fully believe that they heard the voice of God.
Yes.
I mean, how?
Did Abraham actually end up killing his son?
No.
Would that be a difference? Even though he was in his heart maybe planning to do it, even though he came to the point he had the knife raised, ultimately he didn't do it. That would be a difference, wouldn't it?
Yeah, but these other people are expecting God to grab their hand and they wouldn't do it either, but they go ahead and do it.
Who do you think would have suffered more if Isaac would have died? Isaac or Abraham?
Abraham. Isaac wouldn't have known it in the day.
That's right.
Yeah. And who do you think suffered more, Christ or God the Father?
Oh, God the Father.
They both suffered the same.
You see the point I'm trying to bring out here? Because many people in Christianity have this idea that God was satisfied. He was, finally, the blood of perfection that assuages me and makes me feel good. Isn't that a common perspective? Yes.
Right. Jesus had to pay for your sin, and God wanted it that way.
Yes.
You can make it so negative, it makes you sick.
And I think this family story here does tell us about the Abraham relationship with the Father, but I think it also, if we put yourself in that situation, put yourself in those shoes, who would have been tormented? Who would have felt more anguish and pain? If you were in a situation today where one of your children were faced with death, and you could intervene to stop it, but it would cost you your life, which would hurt you more? To give your life or to stand back and do nothing? Or maybe even actively kill your own child?
I think it's easier to give up your whole life. I have a son who suffers so much through his life that sometimes I thought, Lord, why don't you give it to me and let him have a normal life?
Yeah, let's did Abraham act? We already pointed this out. Abraham didn't actually kill his son, did he? Did it look for a while like he was going to?
Sure,
he didn't look like it. Did God kill his son on the cross?
No.
Satan.
He laid his own life down.
Yeah, he gave his life willingly.
Well, he took his own life. Nobody could take him.
Have people concluded that God killed his son on the cross?
Some have.
You see? Yeah, they have. In fact, you can read in 27 Fundamental Beliefs where the person who expounded on one of those beliefs, it's not the official position of the church, thank the Lord for that, just his theologian's position, but it's in there, and it says that God executed his son, basically. It makes a difference to see. I think the story of Abraham helps us see some of these things. Well, this is what it says out of Australian Union Conference Recorder, June 1, 1900. It says, that this redemption might be ours, God withheld not even the sacrifice of himself. He gave himself in his son. The Father suffered with Christ in all his humiliation and agony. He suffered as he saw the Son of his love, despised and rejected by those whom he came to elevate, ennoble, and save. I mean, think about it, parents. If you were in God's position, this is your son, would you have been giving everything you had? It would have been easier to give yourself. It would have, to hold back your son or your daughter would be easier than to hold back yourself, wouldn't it? It'd be easier to hold back your child than to hold back yourself. Isn't that right? It's harder to give your child than, right. than to give yourself.
Right.
Yes. Okay. The human heart knows the love of a parent for a child. We know what a mother's love will do and suffer for her beloved one. But never can the heart of man fathom the depths of God's self-sacrifice. So, even if you appreciate it as a parent, she's going on to say what God gave up in giving up his son was even beyond your ability to appreciate.
It yes. says in Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself.
Yes, so yes, I think what she's saying very, very right in line with what the Bible says. No question about it. Does it change your view of God to realize what he went through? Does it make a difference to you when you think about your family and then think back about God and his relationship with his son? Does it help you appreciate him more?
It does, but you know, there's always this, there's these questions that you said, well, who was appeased with God's death or Jesus' death? Was there an appeasement? So I looked it up. There's no appeasement.
That's right.
In the scripture.
That's correct.
Regarding God's death or Jesus' death on the cross.
That's right.
And yet we talk about that all the time.
Yes, and so
who was appeased?
Any thoughts about that? That's a great question. Was anyone appeased?
No. Yeah, we were.
Well, it depends on what you mean by appeasement, doesn't it?
Yeah.
If you say, was the death necessary for someone, then that's yes, but necessary is different than appeasement, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Could we have been healed or transformed or cleansed or restored without the death of Christ?
I don't think so.
Why? You know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, it says?
We wouldn't have been convinced.
Yes. Yes.
Satan had attacked God that he wanted us to be unselfish, but he himself was not unselfish. And in this way, they showed how unselfish God was. I have many times thought, when you are the creator, you have control of everything, to just be treated like he was treated by his own creatures, that's incredible.
And why was that important to reveal? Satan had lied about it. Satan had obscured it. It wasn't clearly understood. So, but why was that important to reveal?
The whole universe and for us. Because the universe was confused with all the questions and lies Satan had brought up in heaven.
Yes, they were. But even though the universe was confused, many of them hadn't gone into sin yet. They hadn't rebelled. They hadn't bought into the lies. They rejected them, even though they were still confused.
Yeah, well, they needed the security to understand it, so they would not serve God out of fear.
So, we did. So again, why was the death of Christ necessary for our salvation?
Because anything short of that, we wouldn't have believed it.
Anything short of that, we wouldn't have believed it. Okay? Other thoughts?
There's another thought.
Yes.
I think it's page 762 in Desire of Ages. That Christ lived a righteous life and a perfect character, and those he wants to give to us, that we become victorious like he was. He was an example in human nature.
Ah, so, step one, we have to be won back to trust. We have to rewind back to believe, God is right, His way is the right way. We our distrust and fear of Him has to be put out of our heart. But that's not enough yet, is it? We need something else.
Healing.
Yeah, we need to be healed. We need to be transformed. We need to be recreated. We need to have God's methods and principles established. We need to have that perfect character. And so it was more than just to reveal the truth about God, which is essential. If we wouldn't be won back to trust, and there's a remedy that God has for us, but we don't trust Him, will we take the remedy?
No.
If we trust Him, but He has no remedy to cure us, does it do us any good?
No.
No, you see, it takes both. We have to reveal the truth that wins us back to trust, but we also need a remedy. Now, what's the remedy?
The Holy Spirit and knowing God.
Yeah, Christ actually, you said, did something in His humanity. You see, Christ took upon Himself defective humanity. He didn't take on Himself perfect humanity that Adam had. Is that right? I mean, His humanity is much weaker, much more defective than Adam.
Sure.
Yet, even in that defective humanity, Christ lived completely and totally in harmony with God's methods and principles of love. Mm-hmm. And in His heart, in His mind, Christ had a battle to fight in Gethsemane. What was the battle over in Gethsemane? What was the temptation that Christ had?
Not my will.
Not my will to do what? What was He wanting to have happen? What was the temptation in Him pulling Him to do?
Not
go through the cross, which is, in other words, He's being tempted to save Himself. You know, Satan's methods are self-promotion. God's methods are selflessness or selfless love. And in Christ, we have these two things in His humanity are at war. Now, He had this temptation. Don't go through the cross. And then on the cross, what's happening? Oh, He saved others. Himself, He got not saved. Oh, He's calling for Elijah. Hey, if you call yourself down off the cross, we'll believe in you. Save yourself. Save yourself. Wasn't this going on? So here's these temptations. Save yourself. Now, can Christ save Himself and still sacrifice Himself? Voluntarily lay His life down? Can He give Himself totally, completely, without reservation if He saves Himself?
No.
And you see the difference between Christ and some people say other people have suffered. Didn't mean Christ on the cross and anybody else suffering on the cross.
His Father.
Even an angel who maybe didn't sin suffering on the cross. Could an angel suffering on the cross have the inherent power in their own right to put a stop to it at any moment?
No.
Could an angel on the cross just make everybody disappear with a thought? Could Christ?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
See, Christ had the ability to stop it at any second.
That's right.
And so what do you see on the cross is love consumes selfishness. The element that brings death, the death principle, is totally eradicated, consumed by love in Christ's very being on the cross when He says, not my will, thy will be done. He surrenders His life voluntarily. He will not act to protect Himself. And thus, when He rises on the third day, He rises in a new humanity, the humanity that has been purged from this defectiveness that He took upon Himself. It's no longer there. He purged it with love. And He offers to do this in you and me now. So we have the revelation of God's character, of love, but we also have the healing of humanity, this transformation, this development of the character that Ellen White talks about, and the Bible talks about, he matured in wisdom and stature and favor of God and man. Yes?
It's very important because we are now His ambassadors, and if you don't know Him, we can't be the right ambassador either.
Yes, and so now that the trust is established, what does Peter say we become partakers of?
Divine nature.
The divine nature. And God wants to actually now do in you and me what He did in Christ. That He wants to purge from us these elements that bring pain and suffering and death. These selfish principles. And He wants to establish in us this love. This love that we love so much that we will not seek to save ourselves. We will not act selfishly. I think Moses got there. You're reading about Moses? Moses got there when he said, Father, you know, take my life, name out of the book if you're going to wipe these people out. I'd rather die. He's not looking for himself, self-interest. I mean, he was offered it. I think this story at Mount Sinai was a story to show us how God can bring us to the point that He wants us to bring us to. Because what did He offer Moses? I'm going to take your family. I'm going to make all this wonderful stuff happen with your family. Wow, me? Woo! Okay. All right, buddy. No, Moses says, no, it's not about me, Lord. It's about you. It's not about me. It's about you, Lord. What will they say about you? No, if you're going to do that, don't use me this way, Lord. Take me out. He didn't love himself so much. Paul says, I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live. His life wouldn't do anything good for the Jews, but he would gladly do it. And then the Revelation 12, those who are ready to meet Christ when they come are described as, these are those who did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. And so, as we prepare for Christ's coming, we want this experience to be transformed where God's divine nature, his character, his love is actually recreated within us, that we love so much, and we trust him so much, as Abraham was doing, that we will put our lives in his hands as Christ did. This is just out of the Australian Union Recorder, also June 1, 1900. It says, the gift of God to man is beyond computation. Nothing was withheld. God would not permit it to be said that he could have done more or revealed to humanity a greater measure of love. In the gift of Christ, he gave all heaven. And so if you ever hear, and I actually heard recently from some universalists, that they believe that as time goes on, God is going to reveal more and more of himself that will ultimately win everyone back in time, that he hasn't totally revealed everything yet, and as he reveals more, then everyone, including Satan and his angels, will ultimately win back, and everyone will be saved. Well, that means he's been withholding. But he's withheld nothing. Everything that he could give, he's given. Relation. We talk about family today. What relational images does God use in the Bible? The first one, obviously, is father. Relational image of father. Does he use any other relational images to present himself to us besides father?
Marriage.
Bridegroom.
Okay, bridegroom. Did you say mother? Mother. Bridegroom.
Friend.
Friend. Brother. Those are the ones I came up with. What?
Shepherd.
Shepherd. Okay. Yeah, shepherd. Absolutely. So we think about all these relationships. You notice he never actually presents himself as child, though, does he? No, he's father, brother, mother, friend, shepherd. Yeah. In the military, I don't know if anybody ever served in the military? Just me, I guess. Okay. In the military, there's a real sense of family. I don't know if you knew that, but there's a real, in the military units, there's a real sense of family. And in the military, the most important thing to determine the fighting effectiveness of a unit is not the equipment or the stores, but it's called, in military language, unit morale, unit cohesion. That's the military way of saying family unity. The amount of confidence, closeness, trust, camaraderie, brotherly affection that you have for your unit members. The tighter and stronger those bonds, the more effective the military unit is. The more broken those bonds, the less effective the military unit is. And you can see that with those tight, close bonds of military unit, this is why they will get up out of foxholes, under fire, and put themselves in harm's way, giving their lives, because they love members of their unit. This is why. You never come out of a foxhole because of patriotism. It doesn't work that way. You never come out of a foxhole under fire because you believe in, you know, capitalism over communism. So when you're out there under fire and your life is on the line, the only thing that brings you out of that foxhole is the care and the love you have for the people that are next to you. Now, do you think that we have this level of closeness in our church?
No.
Here's some people saying no, it's head shaking.
I can't agree. I mean, I've traveled around the world, and I must say that being...
I'm talking our church here.
Well, in this particular church.
Yes.
But probably a mix.
There's a mix.
Very self-centered people, and a mix of people who are extremely caring and would give their lives for these people.
What do you think it says about the military units, that they may have closer bonds than members of the church?
But I think there are small fellowship groups that are very bonded in our congregation. The thing is, we're so large that it's hard to bond with 2,000 people. But I think there are groups of 20 and 30 that are very close and very supportive of each other.
What about our class? That's cohesion in this class.
You bond with people by spending time with them. It's difficult to bond with someone if you never talk to them, or if you don't spend time with them, if you don't share experiences. there's not that, that emotional connection.
What teaching is the military doing to form this bonding and this cohesiveness that we are not doing?
Excellent question.
Your life depends on it.
Yeah.
Not just.
Well, yeah, but I mean a lot of it, because your friend, if you're out there being shot at and your friend's in the foxhole letting you get shot, knowing that they could help. I mean, it's a, my nephew is in, he just finished boot camp, whatever you call it, and, you know, he said he's never felt so close to anybody as these guys.
They know that those guys will give their lives for you. You have each other's back. And their lives do depend on it. Do you think, let's bring that point out. In the church, do we recognize that we're at war for our very souls? That our lives depend on it?
I think we recognize it, but it's not like we're shooting with rifles and pistols. And it's just much more obscure, Satan's ways.
So do we recognize we're at war in our heads, but it hasn't really resonated with where we live? Whereas when you're out there on the battlefront and those bullets are flying, suddenly it becomes very real. Whoa, this is very real. And maybe our spiritual warfare is less real to us. It's more abstract, as you're saying, more intellectual than...
Well, I think it takes more discipline than even being out on the war fields.
More discipline?
More discipline to be spiritual, to walk with God, to spend time with Him. We become very self-sufficient in this country because we can go out and make ourselves a living, bring home our own bread and water and so forth, and we don't need anybody, really. And so, and the more self-sufficient we have become, where TV has been brought into our living rooms, so we even can be entertained by our own living room. We don't have to go out and bring the people in to, or our neighbors in to entertain us or to play games or, you know, whatever it might be. So we have become more and more self-sufficient in every aspect of our lives.
And as you describe it, it sounds to me very much like a loss of perspective that we're at war.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what because we can do everything ourselves.
Because we're not in danger. Our life isn't on the line.
Well, they're distracted by the things. It's not pressing on you. Like if your bullets are flying all, you know your life's in danger. But when things are fun and happy and, you know, easy and distracted and playing all the time, it's easy to not realize you're in danger.
So, again, maybe the step one to build this cohesion is to recognize the spiritual danger, recognize the time we are in history, recognize there is a real war for the lives and souls and hearts and minds, and is what I do. I think it helps me because I see in our society with TV, with all the things that's so easy to get, I can see what's happening in people's lives in our society when they don't cooperate with God, the destruction that's happening. I can see it. The minds and hearts and families are torn apart. So it reminds me pretty much every day in my practice that we're at war. But I think it's very easy for us to lose that perspective.
Well, do we recognize our enemy?
Do we recognize the enemy? Mm-hmm. Oh, that's another good one.
Do the young people know that what they're doing with their lives day in and day out is the enemy?
Well, you know, it's not
affecting them.
It's not just the young people. When they say that we are the Laodicean church, how many adults do you know that truly have a close walk with God that prays every day? I mean, they're that serious about the relationship that it comes before anything else. It's not until things get bad, they have problems in their home or their job or whatever, that they fall on their knees and they have feel the need of God. Then it becomes real to them.
I want to really focus. Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
But if you look at the life of Christ, the ones that gave Jesus the biggest hassles were the people in the church, not the ones that were outside of the church.
That's
the
true.
Ones that were outside of the church he hung out with, they were easy to persuade. Easier than the Pharisees or the Adventists.
Yeah, let's talk about this cohesion. Number one, we need to recognize where we are in a real war for our real lives and souls in eternity. Two, and then the military, so they train them, and they do in military training. I've gone through both enlisted and officers' basic training. They emphasize, if you mess up, your buddy's going to die. If you mess up, you're going to get killed. And so they bring home the reality that it's life and death. But on top of that, then after that reality is in your mind, this is serious, this isn't a plague time anymore, then they put them together to handle obstacles and problems as a unit. They stress them to conquer obstacles as a unit. And conquering those obstacles together pulls them together. Do we as a church have that sense of common mission? We're working this problem together.
So the military focus was all sort of on one thing, whereas we get so busy with our lives, with working, not just TV and things that we don't approve of, but just busy with our lives, keeping our taxes paid and our house up and our jobs, and we get too tired.
Do you think the uniform in the military is simply so the enemy can identify who we are? No, it's to bring a common cohesion to cut for, psychologically, part of this process is when you join a military unit, you dress different now. You're no longer part of that old family you came with. You're joining with a new family. We're all bonding together in this unit. Okay, and this visual uniform reinforcement every day also establishes a separation, a bonding, a connectedness. Yes.
I'm just thinking of the ads I've seen for the Army, an army of one. And they seem to do a lot of de-individualizing. They try to strip away your idea. They take away your hair. They put you in different clothes. They say, you aren't you anymore. You are us. You are the Army. You look at things the way we do. You do exactly what we tell you to do. Under every instance, can you not do what we tell you to do? And you aren't you anymore. You're them.
You've confused the military recruitment effort from the actual process of training. Because the Army of One is a recruitment effort to reach out and touch individuals in society in this current X generation or whatever this generation is, who are very individualistic. However, when they come into the military unit, they don't train as an Army of One.
The Army doesn't want an Army of One.
No.
Well, okay. What I mean is they try to take all of you and make them one.
Well, and the church does that too. We have our own style of dress and the way that we do things. I mean, just look at us.
Yes, and what does Paul say in his I think it's Ephesians and Philippians about coming in to all things shall come into heaven and earth into one with Christ. We are to become one at one men. One in heart, one in mind, one in character, one in methods, one in principles, one in values. So there is supposed to be this coming together, not necessarily one in eye color, one in hair color, one in height and weight, but one in character.
And yeah. That hadn't been taught.
Yes, and that's what we should be. Let's move on. Okay, because we're not even out of Sabbath lesson yet. Okay. Sunday's lesson, family commandments. What are the family commandments?
Honor your father and mother. That's what it starts with.
Honor and father and mother's one. What's another one?
Thou
shalt not commit adultery. Another one?
Thou
shalt not covet the neighbor's wife.
Yeah. Or anything.
Yeah. Well,
the neighbor's. Well, anything that is thy neighbor's. Yeah. The end of that. Totally.
Yeah, that's right. But that's not really. That's more like relational, not the family. The wife is the family. Yeah. Okay. So we have a relationship, so don't covet because that breaks up your relationships. That's right.
I mean, it could in your family, your sibling, for example, you could covet. They are making a greater success out of them.
That's right.
You are.
Thou shalt not covet. That's right. Exactly. Okay, so why did God put these things on stone?
They were forever.
Because they're the foundation.
Okay, so they're the foundation. So you're married. Your spouse lusts after somebody else, dreams about somebody else, longs to be with somebody else, writes poetry about somebody else. But because they have the commandments written on stone that are forever, they stay with you, even though in their heart and mind and dreams they're really with somebody else. Are they? Is that what you're looking for in marriage?
Their hearts, too.
I need to convert.
Maybe it was written on stone because that's the way our hearts have become.
Maybe it was written on stone because our hearts became stony, or maybe it was written on stone because they were no longer written in the heart. Mm-hmm. If it was written on the heart all along and it had never been displaced from the heart, would there have been ever any need to put it on stone?
I think they had lost the whole sight of what Christianity was. That the Lord had said, hey, please don't kill your brother, that had gone that far.
So if it's supposed to be written on the heart, but instead we have these stony hearts, so it's not on the heart, how does God get it written on the heart again?
The new covenant.
The Let me read this to you. This is out of Signs of the Times, September 12, 1900. And this is a formula, it's a prescription, it's a recipe, if you will. See if you can pull out the elements, because I'm going to ask you, what's the elements for this recipe? A mere creed, though every jot and tittle of it may be sound, is not enough to restore man to the moral image of God. An ancestral faith, however tenaciously held, cannot correct the evils of the natural heart. It is the willing mind, the earnest spirit, the hearty self-denying efforts imbued with love to God and man, which brings results approved by God. Mm-hmm. The whole heart must be given to God, else we shall fail to love Him supremely, and then, necessarily, we shall fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. We cannot obey the law unless it is written on the heart. Mm-hmm. Only the truth, as it is in Jesus, can illuminate the soul, enabling us to do good, and only to do good and only good to those with whom we are associated. So, what is the formula? What is necessary to write it on the heart?
Close connection.
A willing heart.
A willing heart.
Loving spirit. Selfless love.
Selfless love.
A whole heart.
A whole heart must be given to God. Okay, so we see we must be willing, we must be earnest, we must surrender the whole heart to God. That's all true, but there's something that even precedes doing that, she says in here. What is it that brings somebody to the point of being willing to give their whole heart to God?
Recognizing the need.
Recognizing the need. That's extremely important. And then what else? So you recognize you have a need. What is it that brings you to surrender your heart to God instead of to Satan? Because you know, I've got this need. Why am I going to surrender to God instead of surrendering my heart to Satan?
Trust in God.
Because the need alone doesn't make a surrender to God, does it? Just means we need something. Why do we then surrender to God?
Truth about God.
Yeah, it says, only the truth as it is in Jesus can illuminate the soul, enabling us.
Amen.
See, it's the truth about God as revealed in Jesus that wins us over. Paul says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So as we see the truth that you talked about earlier that wins our heart, then we surrender the whole heart to God. We sincerely and earnestly give our minds to Him, and we experience this divine power coming in, this transforming, this rewriting, this recreating within. So it seems the formula is the truth, and that's why as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid. God began pursuing. He came after them. Because He knew without reestablishing trust, mm-hmm. without presenting the truth to win us back, we would never come back on our own, would we?
No.
No. So it starts with God. He moves first. We respond to His movement. And He moves to bring us the truth, and then when we see the truth, we're convicted and we surrender the heart to Him. Okay. Tuesday's lesson. The bottom part of Tuesday's lesson in the green. Somebody read that for us.
Like an infectious computer virus, sin corrupts the core of human beings, rendering them self-centered and fouling the functioning of all their physical, mental, social, emotional, and spiritual processes. The gospel puts people right with God and with one another through Christ.
Oh, I love that. I got to tell you, that just resonated with me. This whole description of sin and is like in a computer virus that is infecting. And you know, a quote from Ellen White came to my mind, a Ministry of Healing, 451. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. The mind is perverted. The imagination corrupted. Sin has degraded the faculties of the soul. Isn't that in harmony with what we're saying right here? Okay, so with that in mind, how does the gospel put people right with God and each other? It says right there, the gospel puts people right with God and one another. How?
Through Christ, it says it.
Installing antivirus.
What is the gospel? If the gospel, we're going to take the traditional view for a moment, not the view that I know we all love and appreciate in this class, but the traditional view of the gospel. What's the traditional view?
The Sabbath.
That's not the gospel.
Christ died for us so that we could be reconciled to God.
You're wrapping Christ.
Okay, let's take that view. Christ paid the penalty, the appeasement view that was mentioned earlier. If the gospel, the good news is Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, He's paid our debt, If we accept that payment, then we won't have to be punished for our sins. If that's the gospel, how does that put me right with him or others? If my entire organism is deranged, my mind is perverted, I have this virus of selfishness twisting everything within me, how does having my debt paid fix that problem? How does Jesus paying a penalty for your sin fix a problem of an adultering heart?
Never will.
Or fix a problem of a child abusing parent? Or cruelty or selfishness in families? How is having a debt paid fixing this viral infection of character?
Well, there is a verse, I don't remember exactly, but he says he would take our hard stone and give us a hard flesh.
Yes, that's right. That's a different way of looking at the gospel.
In other words, he's just given us a new transformation, and there's other verses somewhere in there about the transformation.
And that's the point I was wanting to make, that the gospel is not about debt payment. Because think about, you're a speeder, you love speeding, you just never want to... Because this is the reason I'm bringing the speeding analogy up is because it's so common in Christian books. You know, sin is like the guy who breaks the speeding laws. He ends up before the judge. He's guilty, so the judge finds him guilty. But then the gracious judge comes down off the bench, opens his wallet, and pays the debt himself. And then your debt is paid, so you can walk out scot-free. We've sinned. God loves us. We're guilty. God comes off the bench. He pays the blood payment himself, and we can walk out scot-free. The problem with that is...
I'm still a speeder.
Okay? I haven't done anything. I'm going out speeding again. You paid all over again, right? Yeah. It doesn't do anything to change me.
No problem.
Exactly. And so the reality of the gospel is God is here to save his people from this infection, from this twisted state, to take out the stony heart, to put in the heart of flesh, to write the law on the heart and mind, to circumcise the heart, to give us the mind of Christ. I mean, if you look at all the metaphors, isn't the Bible pretty overwhelmingly clear that his plan is to restore, heal, recreate, transform us, not simply give some form of legal pardon?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
A lot of Christians don't believe that because God pardoned us, then we are so appreciative that we have a change of heart because of that pardoning. Like, I think the Baptists pretty much believe that.
Is that paid the debt thing actually literally written in the Bible?
There are some passages that speak. I don't think there's passages that speak about paid the debt. There are passages that talk about Christ said he will give his life as a ransom for many. No, it's not the same thing. No.
As a ransom, what do you think of when people, you pay a ransom, let's say your son is kidnapped, and you pay the ransom. That's a barter.
And what does the ransom do?
That's a barter situation. Freeze. You give them money, they give you son.
It
frees the child from captivity. So the question you have to ask is, what is it that holds us captive? Is it the threat of death being imposed by a powerful potentate on those who don't accept the payment? Is that what holds us captive? We're held captivity by God's threat to execute us. That's our captivity.
By our own sin.
That's the traditional view. We are held captive by God's wrath. That's the traditional view. No, what holds us captive is the infection of sin, the disease state of our heart and mind we're held captive by. And his death sets us free from that. Because what is it? The first thing that infected Adam and Eve was
distrust
of God. The belief in falsehoods regarding the character of God infected their mind. That's what led them into captivity. What's the first thing that sets us free? What's the seed that sets us free? And when you have that genuine seed planted in your heart, you are considered righteous.
Trust.
This is what it's all about in Romans. When the seed, when Paul talks about Abraham, when Abraham trusted God, he was considered righteous. Why? Because the infection of distrust had been replaced by trust. Now, did that mean that as soon as he came to trust God, like the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross was righteous because distrust was gone, trust was now planted in. But does that mean as soon as trust is planted in, that all the damage that had occurred during their years of living in distrust had been healed? Think of the analogy of being infected with a virus that is killing you. And now they give an antidote that kills the virus. The virus is now gone. You're no longer dying. Are you healed from all the damage the virus did to you, or is there a process of healing that needs to take place now? Distrust causes us to live selfishly. Selfish living causes us to damage our character, damage our hearts, damage our minds. When we come back into trust, distrust is displaced. We begin to move forward in love. However, we have habit patterns and residual reflex responses that we've trained ourselves to do over years of living in distrust that still come forward and we strip off. But those are not coming forward anymore out of a rebellious heart. They're coming forward simply out of old habits that haven't been exterminated, but they're still coming forward in a heart that trusts God. So we're not infected anymore. It's just the residual remnants of the life of sin that hasn't yet been healed.
That's when Paul said, you know, the very things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do.
That's right. And what he's talking about is not that he hasn't anymore a rebellious heart, not anymore that he doesn't trust God. Trust has been established. But even though trust has been established, the old habit patterns that have been so long, the neural pathways, the conditioned responses, have not yet been fully eliminated from his experience. And that's what's frustrating to him. Okay. All right. Wednesday's lesson, the royal love poem. And we're talking about what book of the Bible now?
Song of Solomon.
Has anybody read Song of Solomon for today's lesson? I did. Several people did. As I was preparing, I've heard some people talk about the Song of Solomon being R-rated. Has anybody heard that? R-rated. Is there an R-rated book in the Bible? This book is not for children. NC-17 only. Okay, 17 or older to read the Song of Solomon. Well, think about how Satan attacks mankind through sex. Does mankind get attacked through sex? And have Christians overreacted to Satan's attack by making sex evil? Sex is evil. Therefore, Song of Solomon is R-rated. Is sex evil?
No. No good sex is evil.
Is sex evil? Is sexuality evil?
No.
No. But, you know, there's this real kind of fear to deal with that in the church. It's like, oh no, sex is bad. This reminds me of the Catholic priest who was a very loving and selfless person, worked with orphans his whole life, gave of himself to help people, and he dies and goes to heaven, and he's met at the pearly gates, and he's told, for all of your selfless and loving, kind work, we would like to grant you some special wish or favor you might have. And he says, well, I've always wanted to read the Bible in its original language, just as it came from the hands of the inspired penman. And so Peter says, no problem, let's take him over to the heavenly library. And he says, here it is, here's the original copies, you can read as long as you want, anything you want. And he leaves him there, and several hours of silence go by, and then there's this moaning and wailing and groaning from the library, and Peter rushes over and says, what's wrong, what's wrong? And the priest says, the word is celebrate. You see, the church has reacted to sex as if it's bad, hasn't it, historically? We must be celibate because it's bad. No. Why is Song of Solomon in the Bible?
Intimacy.
Intimacy? What is it there to tell us? What do you think about the idea of God as your lover? Mm-hmm. Is God described in the Bible as your lover? Is the Song of Solomon a metaphor of God and his church? Or is it only there for physical human sexuality? Or is it more? Is it supposed to have a spiritual application?
It's a relationship with God.
So what do you think about God as your lover?
I think there is no better one.
It's a little weird.
It's a little weird.
I could see for a man it might be.
Yeah,
but I mean, to me, when I read Song of Solomon, I thought, oh, I want.
How do we understand sexuality in harmony with God's plan? And what is the difference between sexuality as God designed it and as Satan has twisted it?
It's like everything else, it has become selfish, but in the reality, it is real beauty.
In a marriage, it's completeness. I look at it as fulfillment and completeness, that you're as one now. And I look at that in relationship with God, too. That's how He wants us to be, in one with Him in thought, and character, and mind, and everything. And that's what it is. It's completeness. It's fulfillment.
we can all act on an instinctual basis, you know, like an animal. Or, you know, you can have some emotional basis and emotional depth in your relationship, in your sexuality, you know, physical sexuality. And I think any adult, anybody who knows anything about it, realizes that unless there's some mental connection and emotional connection, sex as an act is very limited.
And I've noticed several people have said this in here. The core difference between God's government versus Satan's government, God's government is the government of beneficent giving of oneself for the benefit of another. Okay. Satan's government is the government of selfish taking. Right. You apply those principles on this issue. Is there a difference in your marriage relationship from seeking to give of yourself for the pleasure and happiness and joy of your partner versus seeking to get pleasure for yourself? Is there a difference? Only, merely, seeking to exploit your partner for your own gratification. Are those things different? God designed the union of marriage to be a mutual self-surrender, didn't he? A mutual self-giving, a mutual union with the focus of loving and blessing and pouring out oneself, your entire self, upon the other for their good. Isn't that true? You know what marriage is about? Giving everything you have for the blessing and good of your partner, pouring yourself upon them. Satan has twisted the process and made it about getting yourself pleased, getting your needs met. How do you feel about the idea of God pouring himself out completely upon you to love and bless and benefit you? And what about the idea of you pouring yourself completely upon God to love and bless and benefit him?
That's true Christianity. And what we were talking about before, I have a very close relationship with the very church members who've been in my house. And if something happened to them, it hurts like family. It really does. But the connection with God is very important. If we don't spend time with him, we will never get to know him, as it is our privilege to know him.
Other thoughts? Yes, I appreciate that. Other thoughts? About this unity, this love relationship with God. Who's the bride of Christ?
Me and Jerusalem.
If Christ loves his bride, why doesn't he come to get her?
He's preparing.
She's not ready.
Oh, say that louder.
She's not ready.
Because she's not ready. Why is she not ready? What prevents the bride from being ready? Somebody look up Revelation 19, 7 and 8. 19, 7 and 8. Read it loudly, whoever gets it first.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints.
Okay. My version, that's very close to that. It says, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Who made the bride ready?
That's
ooh, that's, no, we don't want that. No, we can't do that. Never mind. We'll cancel that. Hold on. And then verse 19, for fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Hold on. Wait a minute, we're not comfortable. That's works performance based right there. There's no works in this salvation.
No.
The bride has made herself ready. What does this mean? How does the bride make herself ready?
Putting on righteous deeds.
Pardon?
By putting on righteousness, righteous deeds.
By putting on righteous deeds. So we need to work harder and be better.
Yep, that's it.
And then Christ will come.
That's the word.
I don't disagree with you. I'm just...
It's a privilege to be like him and to represent him. That's an honor. It's like the same as the Ten Commandments. It's love God and your neighbor as yourself. I have no desire to break the commandments like I have no desire to smoke. It's sick if I miss it.
Well, it says that it has been granted to be close, so it's given her the privilege of being righteous.
That's right.
Where does it say that?
To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. So
what verse? What verse?
Verse 8.
Now, it doesn't say that in my version.
It says fine linen was given to her to wear.
Yes, okay. It was given to her to wear. The fine linen stands.
But she had to put it on.
Yes.
So that's what we have to do.
Yes.
We have the privilege.
Does the bridegroom get the bride ready?
No.
How about she has finally accepted the truth about God? Finally accepted the real truth about God.
Or the first opportunity, it can be either one.
Surrender her heart to Him and receive the transforming power of the Holy Spirit within. Develops Christ-like character. She has come to love God supremely over all these earthly distractions we were talking about earlier, these things that keep us so busy. If you think about a human wedding, what is the only thing the bride must truly have in an earthly wedding in order to be ready to get married? Because we're talking about she made herself ready. What's the only thing a bride must have in order to be ready to get married?
The groom.
I love
the dedication of the heart and mind.
The willingness to be
emotionally.
I hear everybody saying the same thing in different ways.
Yeah.
A right heart toward her groom.
Right. Mm-hmm.
A total, the bride has finally been transformed in heart, and so are we talking the spiritual bride now? This transformed heart, and her heart is finally right with God. Mm-hmm. We are really committed. How many human brides go into the wedding uncertain, uncommitted? Not really putting the groom number one. Groom's second behind mom and brothers and uncles and aunts and their job. Grooms can do this too, but in our metaphor, the groom is Christ, so we know he's not going to do that. He's not the problem. So in the metaphor here, it's the bride that's the problem. Does she come to the point that her heart is truly right and ready and committed for this union? This is out of Gospel Herald, May 28, 1902. They must not put on their citizen's dress, but the wedding garment. They have been married to Christ, and the robe of His righteousness is to clothe them. The church is the bride of Christ, and her members are to yoke up with their leader. God warns us to not defile our garments. And then, of course, what is the wedding garment? If you are to sit at Christ's table and feast, this is out of Youth Instructor, August 11, 1886. If you are to sit at Christ's table and feast on the provisions He has furnished at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you must have a special garment called the wedding garment, which is the white robe of Christ's righteousness. Everyone who has on this robe is entitled to enter the city of God. And finally, I'm going to have to cut this short because we're running out of time, but Christ Object Lessons, you go home and read page 311, 312. I'll just read the middle paragraph here. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in His humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character He offers to impart to us. By His perfect obedience, He has made it possible for every human being to obey the commands of God. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with His heart. The will is merged with His will. The mind becomes one with His mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to Him. We live His life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garments of His righteousness. So what does the bride need to do to get ready? We need to have that cleansing, that recreation, that restoring, that transformation, that Christ-like character. We need to come into that total devotion, total commitment, total love, total willingness to be like Jesus in all we do. And Christ will come and get us. And I think so many of us have not come to that point. And our responsibility is to come to that point as individuals and then go out to the best of our ability and spread this good news about God that wins our love over. You can't go over and say, you better love God or He's going to burn you in hell. You've got to go over and bring the truth about God that He's so lovely you fall in love with Him. And we win Him over. And we want to do that in the truth that we present and in the way we live this Christ-like life and how we treat other people. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have gone to such incredible lengths to win us back to love. You have all power, but as it says in Zechariah, it's not by might nor by power that You win us, but it's by the way Your Spirit works, which is presenting the truth in love and leaving us free to make our own decision. May we appreciate your methods. May we apply them to our lives and cooperate more effectively with you to experience this development of Christ-likeness within, that we can represent you faithfully. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.